So a couple weeks ago, when I was last up here, I mentioned Pastor Bodie Bonkum. If you don't know who he is, you should sermon on him. It's great. But he has this thing that where if Scripture is too pointed and you can't say amen, you need to say ouch. Well, this chapter on worldliness was a whole bunch of ouch. But anyway, let's get started. He says in here that Sabbath keeping is actually, it's a good litmus test for us on our spiritual fitness. And he starts off by making an analogy of a race. So for most of us, if we were to start a race, marathon, 10K, 5K, whatever, we would quickly find out exactly what our physical limitations are. Right? Nothing's going to show you what kind of shape you're in than trying to run a race. Well, he says, keeping the Sabbath is very much the same thing for our spiritual fitness. Trying to set aside an entire day for the worship of the Lord is going to show you very quickly your spiritual fitness. He defines worldliness as earthly mindedness. Having your mind set too much on the earth and things in and of the earth. And he starts with a couple of quotes that I'm going to read here that I thought were pretty good. First one, he says, "The difficulty of laying aside all unnecessary thoughts, words, and works about our worldly employments and recreations for an entire day often uncovers the fact that the church has loved the world and the things in the world in an inordinate manner." He also goes on to say, "The aversion to keeping the Sabbath is in part a result from an improper love for the world and a mistaken view of Christian living." And then towards the end of the chapter, and Lord willing with time we'll get to this, he points to a big problem that the church has right now where they're taking a good principle and misapplying it. You know, often, like my runner analogy, we try to run a race and we're not successful. How often do we complain that, well, you know, the track was rough, there were too many hills, the race started too early, it started too late? But the problem is not the race, the problem is the runner. And when we look at Sabbath keeping, especially when we're trying to put aside worldliness, how often do we think, well, the church is too far away, they start at the wrong time, the pastor preaches too long, they play too many old hymns, they play too many new hymns. Really, the problem is not with the Sabbath. The problem is with us. So that's what we're going to try to look at a little bit this morning. Joel Beakey, who is the president of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, says worldliness is human activity without God. And that activity and that desire comes from our hearts. Now, what does Scripture say about the human heart? This is wicked. That's right. Psalm 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." When we as the church act in a worldly manner, when we act that way, we are even more the fool, because we are acting like there is no God when we know the truth that there is a God. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone who acts worldly is a professing atheist. Not at all. But what Pastor McGraw says in his book is that rather we act as practical atheists. We live like there's no God, even though we profess that there is one. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. So the question is, as we look at Sabbath keeping in terms of and worldliness in terms of Sabbath keeping, what kind of heart do we have? Do we still have our old hearts that is nothing but fleshly? Or do we have a new heart and a perverted heart? You know, for the non-believer, worldliness is all that they have. If you do not have your hope in Christ, then this truly is your best life now. You need to do all you can, get all you can. That's all you've got. But for us, this is not all that there is. This isn't even a portion of all that there is. And oftentimes, our worldliness creeps in when we forget what all we do have and what our eternity really is. 1 John 2, verse 15 tells us, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now, he's not saying we don't need to swing the pendulum the other way, where we become monk hermits who completely shun the world and have nothing to do with it, and we're just in our little caves, just us and the Lord, and that's it. So he's not saying that, but it's the love. It comes back to the heart, what the love that you have in your heart is for. Is it for heavenly-minded things or for earthly-minded things? Worldliness is the opposite of heavenly-mindedness. If we are too focused on the world and the things of the world, it's often because we are not focused enough on heaven and the things of heaven. And vice versa, if our minds are set more heavenly, there'll be less room to fill them with worldly thoughts. Now, it is possible for a worldly person to be outwardly religious and even have hope of entering heaven. Who are the folks in the Bible? Who comes to mind that looked outwardly religious but were very worldly? The Pharisees, that's right. The dreaded, hated Pharisees. Of course, as we really look at the Pharisees, we need to be careful that we're not too often Pharisaical ourselves. But what is said about the Pharisees? Paul, in Romans 10, says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, they have a passion for God, but not in accordance to knowledge." Their passion, their zeal for God was not in accordance with truth and scripture. "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." So the issue with the Pharisees is they wanted this outward appearance of righteousness. They wanted the chief seats. They wanted the good places in the church. They wanted the praise of the men. But they were not doing any of their things according to the knowledge of Scripture. They were doing it according to their own knowledge, according to their own worldly desires, their own worldly passions. Paul goes on to say in 1 Timothy, when talking about his former life, that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, that they had the perspective completely and all wrong in that. Turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Luke chapter 12. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but Luke chapter 12 gives us a great presentation of worldliness, covetousness, greed, and one of the often accompanied results of worldliness that can be crippling to us if we're not careful. So, chapter 12 of Luke, verse 1, Jesus tells us to beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Right off the bat, they're hypocrites. Right? They're putting out a show of religious zeal and passion, but that's not where their heart is. Their heart is worldly and on the desires of this world. Verses 4 through 12, Jesus tells us who we should fear and who we should not. we should be fearing God and not man. How often is our worldliness attached, not always, but in many ways, to a fear of man? Especially when it comes to a lack of obedience to the Lord, it comes from a fear of man, not a fear of God. And Jesus quickly points out that their desire was to please men, not God. Verse 15 of Luke chapter 12. Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." So Jesus is starting to turn this corner here and reminding them and reminding us that our worldliness has a wrong focus because we are more than the possessions that we have. We are not our car or our house or our clothes. We are not the things that we so often want and desire to possess. Verse 21, Jesus has been telling us a story about the rich man who stores up his treasures. And he builds silos and stores up grain. And he reminds us that he is not rich towards God in doing that. Verse 19, he says, I have laid many goods up for many years to come. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He's focused on his worldly desires. And again, we have to be careful. This is not saying it's not good or wise to store up things. We have savings. We have life insurance policies and auto insurance policies. We do make plans and preparations, but the rich man's passion was all for what he had and how much more he could store. And so he built silo after silo to store more and store more, and he avoided storing up any riches in heaven. All of his riches, all of his possessions were stored here on earth. And it's, I don't know who said it, but I've heard it many times. You never see a hearse followed by a U-Haul, right? Have you heard that? Yeah. Which is kind of funny, kind of silly. But it's true, right? I mean, we're not taking anything with us. The pharaohs were a perfect example of this. They built those giant, beautiful pyramids. Why? To stick all their stuff in there. Because they took it with them. Can you imagine the moment they died when they realized they were standing before the God of the Bible and none of their stuff was with them? But how often do we have a similar thought when our focus is on worldliness and the things of this world and what all we can get and what all we can store up and what all we need? And have you ever noticed that when there's something that you really, really want and you finally get it, not quite what you thought it was? Or maybe it was what you thought it was, but how often is it, or how soon afterwards is it, that, wow, we just need to upgrade that just a little bit more? Because that was really nice, but it doesn't have the new things that this other thing has. Verses 23 through 34 in Luke 12, our Lord makes a transition from covetousness to anxiety over outward possessions. This is a big issue where we see the more stuff we have, the more stuff we tend to worry about it. We worry about keeping it and keeping it in the form that we have it. And what's often attached to worldliness is anxiety. Because it's never enough. Right? We never have exactly what we need. There's always somebody that's going to have a little bit more. And then when we get a little bit more, we worry about not losing it. How much stress do we have? How much anxiety and sleepless nights do we have over the fear of losing what we might have? The Lord, in His providence, reminded me of this just this week. So on Thursday, the drive shaft in my car broke. So for those who are not very car savvy, a drive shaft is fairly important. Fairly important. I immediately start thinking, okay, all right, got to fix a drive shaft. That's expensive. It's a lot of money to fix a drive shaft. A lot of money to buy a car. I don't have the money to buy a car. So then what's this rabbit trail go down? I know you've probably been down this before. Okay, so I can't fix my car, so now we're a family on one car. I can't work as much since I'm a family on one car. I don't work, I don't get paid, and I don't work as much. My clients aren't as happy, so they find someone else, and I stop working, and then I can't make my house payment, and then they foreclose on my house, and then I'm homeless. So in 60 seconds, I went from a drive shaft to homelessness, right? But how often do we do that over anxieties of the world? I know, right? So, Jeremiah Burroughs was an English Congregationalist and Puritan preacher from the 1600s. And he wrote a little book called A Treatise on Earthly Mindedness. He said that there are two reasons for anxiety over things in this life. Fear that some great evil shall fall upon us and deprive us of something we value, and fear that we will not have the means to prevent such evils. I'm going to read that again. Two reasons for anxiety. Fear that some great evil will fall upon us and deprive us of something we value, and fear that we will not have the means to prevent such evils. What worldliness shows us is that our greatest comfort and love is in our possessions and not the one who provides those possessions for us. Remaining in Luke 12, Jesus, after he's pointed out covetousness and greed and whom we should fear and whom we should not, verse 31, he says, "But seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added." Verse 32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." It doesn't say he's chosen to gladly give you bread or water or a garment that'll just barely cover and make do. But he has chosen to give you the kingdom. And I think what happens is when we are, I know what happens when we're too worldly minded, too earthly minded, we lose sight and lose track of that. So I've just got some scripture. My watch is dead. Okay. I'm going to run through real quick. To kind of show us, help us to reframe the perspective of who's in control of all things. Ephesians 1:11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." I've told my kids repeatedly this. When the Bible says all things, it means all things. I think it was R.C. Sproul that said one time, "There's not a random molecule in the universe that God does not have sovereignty over."
if he has got control over all things, if he promises that he works all things for our good, surely that includes the drive shaft on my car. Matthew 10, verses 29, I'm sure many of you know this by heart, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Even when we think we have something by chance, or we're taking a chance on something, the Lord already has that figured out. There's nothing that we're taking by chance. There's nothing that we're casting by lots. It's not already been predetermined by the Lord. Sabbath keeping exposes our worldliness. With worldliness lying in our hearts, it can be discovered most clearly by tracing the outward symptoms of it. And the outward symptoms of worldliness are in how easily or difficultly we keep the Sabbath. If we truly acknowledge that all things have been given to us by God, and that He is providing for us everything that we need, shouldn't it be easy to set them aside for just one day to focus on Him? Often I think worldliness comes from not being eternally minded enough. And the Sabbath is a picture of our eternity, where we feast and we have fellowship with brothers and sisters, where we sing praises to the Lord, we pray to Him, we hear His word proclaimed, and it's a picture of our eternity. Now, I don't know about you, I grew up thinking, right, I grew up very nominally Methodist, meaning we went to church on Easter and Christmas. So in my mind, heaven was you get a white gown, maybe a little bit of wings, and you sit on a cloud and listen to harp music. And that sounds so boring. I mean, right? I mean, that's pretty basic. But that's not what Scripture tells us about eternity. Jesus has told us we're getting the kingdom. All of this is ours. And not all of this, but a remade version of all of this, where it is perfect and completely glorified. You know, Revelation talks about, and I know there's a lot of figurative language in there in this, but that the streets of glory are going to be paved with gold. Gold representing something that we all seek after. Wealth and... And it's going to be so common in glory that we're going to walk on it. Our streets are going to be paved with it. And I think, and what Pastor McGraw brings up in this book, in this chapter, is that if we have that right focus, then all of this is ours. We're inheriting the kingdom. And it's ours for eternity. And that all of the things that we do have, our employments, our recreations that we enjoy, the hobbies that we have, all of them are from God anyway. He's the provider of all of those things. Should it not be easy then to set it aside for one day to focus on the eternal glories that are waiting for all of us? He brings up a point that Sabbath keeping is a Westminster and a Puritan position, that Sabbath keeping is truly only possible for the believer. To really, truly desire to set aside all that we have and focus one day in seven on the Lord is really only possible for the believer. Now, that doesn't mean that we do it perfectly. It doesn't mean that we do it well. But there's a desire and a growth there. You know, Lord willing, your idea, our idea of what Sabbath keeping looks like today is more reformed than it was when we were first believers. And Lord willing, in 5 years from now, it'll be even more than what we view it today. But for the unbeliever, it's not possible to set this aside. But for the believer, it is. And it's the desire, it should be the desire for all of us to strive to understand and be more obedient to Sabbath keeping. It's not easy. Psalm 73, verse 25 through 26. This should be our desire. This should be what should be on our heart. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. Okay. Any questions or comments or thoughts on that? Pastor.
So, this is one of those odd things for me too. And just a couple of questions to ask yourself by way of application. I sometimes ask myself towards the end of the Lord's Day, usually triggered by wanting to look at something on my phone that isn't consistent with the purposes of the day. Question number one, would I be happy in the company of Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, and that congregation and what they are doing all the time, and having my phone and all the stuff that I was about to access eliminated, would I be pleased with that? And then sometimes the more challenging one for me, because I think about that and I think, well, I'll be sanctified, but I will be happy. So easy out, right? Would I be happy if God extended this Sabbath and tomorrow was one too? Would I be disappointed if He gave me a double Lord's Day and I couldn't, in the however many hours until this one was over, go back to my other preoccupations? Would I be grateful that this one got extended?
Yeah,
He did that for the Old Testament church on multiple occasions. It was part of the ceremonial law of the feast. And every once in a while, you would get a double Sabbath or an extra Sabbath. And He put activities into those days that were things that, you know, we have campouts and retreats and things like that. And I actually, when I was a youth, the retreat punctuated life in our youth ministry in the church that I was in was a big deal. And I would sometimes think, if retreats are so great and I feel so close to God and I get so much of His word, why don't we just do this every week? And why don't we just do a little bit of it every day? Well, little did I know that's actually what God gives us in Scripture and what Presbyterians have done. We do get to every week, and we are to put a little bit in every day.
Yeah.
But that application question sometimes for me, when all of this is wound down, and my heart and mind are wanting to drift back away from the things that the day's been set apart for, and it's really humbling to admit to myself, yeah, there's a large part of me that would be irritated, disappointed, frustrated if this ended up being a double Sabbath.
Right.
And it's part of His grace to us that He gives us things that expose the remaining brokenness.
Yes. I mean, it's not an all of one and not the other. I mean, Ecclesiastes, as the men and boys have been studying, what does Solomon come to the conclusion of? Well, everything you have is from God, so enjoy it. You are to enjoy the things that you have, and you should, and that is part of obedience. But we lose track when we forget who provides that for us and whose gift it is. Now, real quick, I wanted to hit the last section of this chapter deals with what he sees as an abuse of this of a good biblical principle in today's church. When Satan tempted Jesus,
What did Satan come to Jesus with? Did he come to Jesus with motivational speeches or inspiring life stories of other people? Karen?
Twist on God's word.
He came to him with scripture. Right. He came to him with scripture, out of context, twisted around. And so one thing Pastor McGraw brings up in this chapter is that he sees in this culture, and I don't think it's new, but he sees in this culture a twist on a good principle. And I think, ironically, living in kind of this semi-post-COVID, whatever we're in, with worship being online and remote, and you don't have to go, we see this a lot. Let me get to it. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For most, I think all of us in here are homeschooling parents, and so we hold very dear Deuteronomy 6, right, where we proclaim the word of God when we rise up and when we lie down and when we're on the doorpost and the front of our head. We like thinking about the Lord in all manner and all things. And Jeremiah Burroughs, again, says that a spiritually minded man is more spiritual in digging ditches than an earthly-minded man is in prayer. So the problem is, that he brings up in his book, is what we see is people, is a tendency to say, well, I worship God when I work, because I'm doing all things unto the Lord. I worship God when I'm with my family, because I'm caring and loving for them. I worship God when I have my hobbies. So why do I need to go on Sunday? I mean, I worship God all week long, right? I'm thankful to God all week long. So what's the big deal? And maybe I just give him an hour, but I don't really need to give him a whole day, right? Because Romans 12 tells us that we are to be a living sacrifice, and that's a spiritual service of worship. You know, for me personally, there's no time I feel closer to God than when I am fly fishing. You put me in a stream in the mountains. Where's Luke? Where? I don't see Luke. Oh, Luke's in the bathroom. I'm going to have to take Luke. There's very little place that I feel closer to God than when I'm doing that. So why can't I do that on Sunday? What would be wrong? And it's a rhetorical, but it's an actual question. Because we hear this a lot in the culture today, right? If I feel close to God doing that, what's wrong with me doing it on Sunday? Dave?
I guess I would ask the question, who's the one that's benefiting from it?
Right. And that's the point that he makes. What happens is when we have that view, then as we take that view to its natural progression, we start diminishing prayer, our own personal Bible and devotion time. Family worship gets diminished. And we end up sacrificing true worship for the worship of our own desires. You know, it's not a one or the other. Dave. It's not a one or the other. You don't take one and skip the other. You do both. Yes, we are worshipful in the way that we work. Yes, we are worshipful in the way that we enjoy our hobbies and our activities. But God has commanded that we give one day to Him for the complete worship of Him the way He has told us to do it. It's like what
I mentioned a couple weeks ago when I was here. Whether we find it difficult or easy, the idea is to obey first. God has told us all these things, to worship Him in all that we do, to be living sacrifices all the time. But He has also told us one day in seven is His, exactly the way He wants it, not the way we want it, to be worshipful for Him. Does that make sense? Okay. Questions? I told you this was an ouch of a chapter. A lot of amen, but a lot of ouch. That's right.
Well, I think I'm expecting to read the chapter. He makes the point that in the relationship of marriage, if you're the husband,
yes, I didn't
you
get
say
to this.
To your wife, honey, I go to work every day for you. I love you so much. Every moment of this, the all of life is worship, right?
Yeah.
Every moment I'm spending and working for you and the kids.
Right.
But you never do anything special for her. You never say, I love you, and there's not the more intimate times. Then you'll miss the boat as
right.
a husband, right?
Yeah, no, that was a great point. Thank you for...
You can negative feelings, and the same goes
right.
with God. If we think, oh, I'm doing all these things for God, but I'm not with God. You're kind of like Martha was, right?
Right.
Where she's serving Jesus and not at the feet of Jesus. You have to spend time at the feet of Jesus.
Right.
To be with Jesus.
Right. I have to get the perspective right. That's good. Thank you.
More like back to the passage of Isaiah. We're fasting. We're miserable.
Right.
Are you happy?
Right. Exactly. Dave.
It's sort of a, I don't know, off the trail thought when you talk about what has been said about authentic worship of God and how we, you know, cheapen that and talk ourselves into, oh, I'm going to worship God and I'm God, Christian, whatever. I've often thought, even amongst those of the world, that when the Bible talks about gold and silver and precious stone, we put the words Federal Reserve note in there. Beautiful world would not do that in the same context because it cheapens the very preciousness of that. And so you do the same thing with all these other things that we might substitute to convince ourselves that, oh, this is really the same as.
Yeah.
Yeah. This Federal Reserve note is really the same as this hunk of gold. Right. You know, but we get it.
Right. Okay, well, that is all the time we have, so let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for your truth, even when it is difficult for us to hear, especially when it is difficult for us to hear. We pray that you will continue to work in each and every one of us to make us more like Jesus. We thank you for this time that you've given us this morning. We ask now, Father, that you would begin to prepare our hearts for the actual worship of you. Help Pastor James as he and the elders prepare for worship. Help us to sing mightily, to pray heartily, and to give full attention to your word being professed. We thank you for your goodness, all that you provide for us each and every day. We thank you especially for today that you have given us, and for our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.